I wanted to go back to chapter 17 and just touch on a variety of things, just some of the words that are used and some of the ideas that are presented to us from Revelation in chapter 17. One of the questions actually that Becky and I were discussing this morning while preparing for this was the whole idea of why is Babylon called a mystery? I mean, we understand mysteries. Many of us like watching them or reading them and enjoy the whole process of discovering them. But why is Babylon here called a mystery? I'm not going to read through the portion. Dave's led us through it quite often. But Babylon is called a mystery. And then what I need you to do is I need you to think about the kinds of things that are said about Babylon the Great. Why do you think it's a mystery? Yeah.
Again, I offered this last week. I don't know. It's a good question, but I think maybe what's going on here is, when you think of the world today, I mean, obviously, you already talked about some of the obvious evils and issues mm-hmm. we deal with. But maybe there's the perception that the world kind of goes on, governments, I mean, we read the Bible, but there's some satanic thing behind everything. You don't really see it. It might not seem, at least to the mass people in the world, might just seem like, oh, the world's pretty good. We got our problems here and there. According to Scripture, there's this rebellion against God that almost pervades everything. It's a mystery in the sense it really hasn't come out as clear. But maybe here at this time or over time, it becomes clearer and clearer. It becomes so overt and it's just been revealed that this is something God to test. It affects all our governments, it affects politics, it affects education, it affects our activities, and we don't see it. It's kind of underneath. It's collected to test of God in his ways.
Yeah, that is certainly a large part of it. Your comments made me think of the end of chapter 18, the mighty angel, verse 21, picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone, threw it in the sea, and said, "With such violence, the great city Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again." The music, now list, look at the things they list. The music of harpists, the workmen of any trade, the sound of the millstone, light of a lamp, and the list goes on with all things that are fundamental to our culture, and yet they are experienced in and of themselves, embraced in and of themselves, in opposition to the persons and the presence and the authority that belongs to God in these process. What is the mystery there? The mystery probably is that so many of these things in life can be embraced as God-given, God-designed, God-purposed, and the believer thinks through them and desires to carry out those events in the way in which God has desired for us to carry them out. Or we can pursue those things in the way that the culture around us pursues them. Pete?
Did not Babylon become the center of Zoroastrianism, which is kind of a counter-biblical religion?
Yeah.
And was very dominant in Mesopotamia, and then I believe eventually spread east to Rome, or west Rome to Rome, mm-hmm. with the Roman Empire.
Yep. I have no doubt. I don't know personally about that, but I have no doubt that that kind of thing had the effect. And so the mystery there is that so many of the things that we would look at, and if we interpret them on a cultural level, then we have a different challenge from embracing or from engaging them from a biblical perspective. How do we understand? Now, some have come in since we started talking. There's a bunch of Dave's outlines here. So if you're behind at all, I think they're up through 18. And so in the process, why then we miss this subtle shift for the believer saying, well, what is the issue here associated with, why is it a mystery? It's a mystery because these things, if they are substituted for the relationship with Jesus Christ, if they are substituted for the acknowledgement of the God who has created our life and world, then they become sin, they become rebellion against God. One of the things that I wanted to emphasize in this process, and I'm just going to kind of skip down through a variety of things in chapter 17, but is the whole issue of this in verse 3, then the angel carried me away in the spirit into the desert. One of the dangers that we face is embracing these things or pursuing these things on a merely intellectual level, on what we would desire to be a factual level, not understanding that or not actively embracing the person and the work of the Holy Spirit in the process of understanding. We need wisdom. John in this process is astonished. He's astonished at looking at these things. We need the wisdom of the Holy Spirit and actively engaging that wisdom for the understanding of passages like this. What is being talked? John is swept away. He sees end of verse 6, when I saw her, I was greatly astonished. The angel said to me, verse 7, why are you astonished? I will explain the mystery of the woman and the beast she rides. So why is John in the spirit is astonished at the things that he has seen. And I just find that a challenge in my own life then to avoid the danger of mere religion, of being religious. And in the process of being religious and of reading the Bible and doing a host of things that are good, and missing the power and the presence of the Spirit in my life. The Spirit, when He comes, is going to reveal Jesus in us, to us, and through us, to the world in which we live. We are to actively engage His work in doing that, which will never be outside of what He has revealed in His Word. The Spirit is the one who gives this information, and our need is... The need is to embrace what He is going to do in our lives. I also would like you to remember the purpose, and I'm going to ask you about it. What's the connection point for us as a church in reference to what John is having revealed to him? What is the purpose of this section that we're in? Dave and I talked about this, and we both found chapter 17 in particular hard to bring together. But I wanted to go back to the base and the anchor of why John is bringing this discussion to us. Where does the book start?
It's the revelation of Jesus Christ to John.
Right. To John. For the purpose of
letting us know what will happen in the future.
Encouraging the churches?
Yes.
Chapter 3.
Encouraging the churches, speaking to each of the churches where they live, that they might experience the gospel of Jesus Christ, embrace that gospel in a effective and world-changing manner. It's easy to lose sight of that. We begin to get these pictures, and like I said, Dave and I both agreed that chapter 17, for some reason, found particularly difficult. But don't lose sight of this fact from chapters 2 and 3, that these are addressing churches that are facing a variety of difficulties. I think out of that only one church that John doesn't rebuke. But all of the six of the seven have something that has distracted them from the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so, while we're here, let's remember, this is so that you and I pursue the gospel of Jesus Christ in our lives so that our homes, our work, our relationships are transformed. I don't want to lose sight of that. And in the process, John is going to, he keeps building this picture that describes the opposing forces and the ultimate deliverance that comes in the person of Jesus Christ. So you and I along the way want that deliverance. We want that power of the gospel of Jesus Christ at work in our lives, changing us. We need to see that, to hold on to it. Chapter 3 and verse 20, if you want to look there for just a moment, maybe you know it by heart. It's a good one to know by heart. Chapter 3 and verse 20, not 19, those whom I love I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of Christ, is the purpose of Christ as he speaks to the churches so that they would gain the things that he desires for them.
I know this dates me, but every time I hear you say these things and asking the question, what's this all about? I think of stand up for, the song comes to my mind.
And
I think this is what a large part of it, how it's communicated with me from the book of Revelation. You're going to go through trouble at work. You're going to have to stand up sometime and be counted. And you're going to say something on behalf of Jesus. Yeah. And it's not going to make you popular. Yeah. How you say it, how you relate to people is one thing. But I'll tell you, as churches, basically we're not ready for even that kind of skirmish.
Yeah. Don't be surprised, right?
Don't
be surprised. Yeah. Something like what you were saying, Paul, happened to me in that last half of the week. I was saying, the song that came into my mind is, "All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall." And this authority and power that belongs to the Lord Jesus is something that the believers had to hold on to as they went through the various difficulties. And while we're here in chapter 17 and 18 and 19, hold on, because it's going to be a wild ride, and we need the Lord Jesus for the things and the power of the Spirit in our lives to change us and to transform us. Any other comments or thoughts? It's going to move on to something else. Yeah.
The other thing, and I don't remember if you brought this up or Dave in one of the earlier lessons, but taking Ephesians 6 and saying, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the principalities, the rulers of this world. If you take that and you read, our role is to stand firm with the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, all of those. We need to put on the armor of God in order to fight against not people, but against the forces of evil.
Yeah.
And so if I start with that and then read Revelation is like showing more of that picture, pulling the curtain back to show the dragon and the beast and all of these things going on that are fighting against God. So I think to me that practical part of it is in Ephesians 6, and then the bigger picture is in Revelation.
Yeah. Being able to look at the world, I drive for my work and I listen to way too much news, get depressed after a while. But to be reminded that the battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and authorities in heavenly spheres. And, that principle blends its way right through not only what we're listening to in the world in which we live, but into our homes, into our parenting, into our marriages, into our studies, into our work, the things that God has put our hands to. How do we embrace them? How are we to engage them? The battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. It's a spiritual warfare that the child of God has entered into that before I was a Christian, I had no awareness of. I had no idea. And slowly, really slowly with me, it seemed, God opened eyes and minds and showing me where the warfare is, where the battle is. Any other thoughts, comments? want to touch on something that is for thinking, it's for discussion. You may not like my conclusions. Dave can straighten this out when he gets back. But this passage in chapter 17 and verse 8, the beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. It's stated again in that verse, he once was, now is not, yet will come. And I have to say what's resonating in my mind, and again, I'm not arguing the point, I'm presenting the point, and if you want something else, that's just not this. There are hills to die on, and there are hills that you don't die on, okay? But what comes to mind in this passage is chapter 20, and I'm going to skip ahead to that. Chapter 20. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. So, in thinking about this phraseology in chapter 17, the beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. It's sticking in my mind that this is pointing to something about Satan. Now, we need to read the whole phrase there, the whole passage, to gain what it's saying about Satan and satanic power, so that we might understand a little better this era in which we live under the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. So do you see anything in, and I'm looking particularly at verse 3, that is sort of a qualifier of the binding of Satan? Do you see anything in verse 3 that's a qualifier? Yeah, chapter 20, sorry.
Chapter 20?
Chapter 20, yes, in verse 3.
So it says until 1,000 years were ended?
It's part of it. That certainly is part of it. But there is a qualifier in there of the nature of the binding. At least that's the way I'm reading it. But
temporary.
Temporary. Okay. What's it directed toward? Who's the recipient? Who is the recipient of the benefit of Satan being bound for this 1,000 years? In my understanding, I take as illustrative, not literal.
The nation.
The nations. Okay. So when we read a passage like that, what is different? What was the condition of the presentation of the sovereignty of God before the coming of Jesus, or the lordship of God? Where was God revealed? Where was he displayed? How did that, the system of godly religion work before the coming of Jesus?
Through the nation of Israel.
Through the nation of Israel. If you wanted to know about God, where'd you have to go? You had to go to Israel. And so the revelation of God is in a particular nation, and the nations of the world around, if it's the Queen of Sheba, who wants to hear Solomon's wisdom and the wisdom of the worship of God, where did they have to go? They had to go to Jerusalem. They had to go to this little tiny spot on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea to hear and understand who God is and to embrace who he is. What's different? What have we read, actually, here in this passage or in this scripture portion, in a revelation, that's different. With the coming of Jesus, something is different. Yeah, Pete.
I would assume that the nations refer to all nations anywhere in the world, Africa, South America, North America, wherever, rather than just
exactly
in this locale. Okay.
So in chapter 7 and verse 9, and I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They're wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God." So this gospel, that at one time you had to go to a specific location to see the temple worship, now the barriers have been broken down and the gospel goes to the nations. Okay? That's a massive transition and change for the presentation of the knowledge of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And so if we look at the church at large, we see people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue speaking the name of Jesus in worship. And rightfully, in their cultural circumstance, whatever their situation is, the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ is an expression of this victory that Christ has won. And something for us to rejoice in. Because looking around this classroom, I don't think there's a whole lot of national Jewish heritage going on here. None of us would have the rights. We'd be outside the temple gate. We'd be looking in at the Jewish people, the women, the slaves who had committed to circumcision, and then beyond them, the men only. And now the gospel has opened up to us in a way that we hadn't imagined. Any could be off the edge of the map on this one, but I don't think so. But.
So just to draw it out, be specific. You're taking a view probably of this, the thousand-year reign, as maybe the age of the church, and that Satan is bound in a way that now that the nations can come to Christ, whereas maybe in prior times it was that through Israel and so forth, now there's, you're taking that as kind of sort of symbolic of the gospel going to the other nations that used to be, they used to be outside of the covenant, and now they're all coming in. So is that what you're...
Is the fifth something we can claim? I refuse to comment on problems of possible self-incrimination.
Are you getting heretical and
obvious? Yes. Yes. I can't think of a way to answer this. At one time I would have claimed an amillennial position. I don't anymore. I would argue, it's a misnomer, in my opinion. I would argue that Jesus is king. Every knee will bow. That expression of his kingship, as it transforms this age, is going to transform the age to come as well. His power, his authority, he is king. Every knee bows, every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord. So, back to my pro-millennial, pan-millennial view. I'm for it, and I know it'll work out just fine. Along the way, though, it might be a series of sufferings and things that the church will go through, which will not discredit the lordship of Jesus Christ. He will use it to the advancement of his kingdom. But again, so many good people hold so many different views on that, that it's not something that I'm, you know, interested in strangling anybody about. So, yeah, Paul.
Is the church suffering rates?
Absolutely. Not here at the moment, but... I don't want to be surprised. And there are places in the world now where they would say, yeah, of course we're suffering. We're in prison. We're in camps. What did they say about President Trump meeting with Kim Jong-il, they have a prison camp in North Korea the size of Washington, D.C. You know, I mean, folks are suffering. I don't know how accurate that may, I don't know how big Washington, D.C. is. It sounds big.
I don't see a reason for not believing that there will be, at a future date, an actual thousand-year period in which it says people will come back to life and reign with Christ for a thousand years. And unless there's some strong reason to disbelieve it will be literal, I believe the literal interpretation of that.
That's from
at a future date.
At 20, there's those who don't experience the second death. They experience the life that is in Jesus Christ. So the definition of what of life as we talk about it is modified by that. The life that is in Christ is what keeps them from experiencing the second death. Go ahead, comment.
That's just my comment. I just believe it literally, unless there's as a future, something that will happen in the future, unless there's a reason to think otherwise.
We can ask Dave when he gets back. Let's put it on him. Only thing I don't want to surrender is the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ and the necessity of that impacting my home, my family, how we engage in the gospel and this awareness of his kingship are the things that I don't want to abandon. But along the way, I like thinking about these other things and trying to extract everything that we can from the scriptures in keeping with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Any other thoughts, comments, observations? In chapter 17 and verse 14 then, again, we're still working through this. Actually, I want to read from verse 12. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Now why? Again, a question, a thing that I'd like us to discuss sort of at large. Called, chosen, and faithful followers. Why would John bring this up at this point? It seems it's all about the Lamb. He's victorious. He's conquering the enemy. He is the only one who can conquer the enemy. And along with him, being swept into the kingdom by his power and mercy and love, are his called, chosen, and faithful. I'd like to discuss it for a few minutes, and I don't want you to separate it from chapters 2 and 3. So, any thoughts? Remember, Dave is telling us we're supposed to read through all of this every week. Any thoughts on that?
I think you've been very fair, both you and Dave, to just indicate that we're repeating ourselves these themes again and again and again and again, at least four times so far.
Sure.
And if you do buy into this parallel rather than chronological approach to Revelation, then you start with the beginning, which is what he said. You better shape up. It's wise enough for you to, you know, you better be faithful right at the very beginning. And now he's just repeating himself again, that this has always been throughout Christian history the deal. We're supposed to be faithful. We're not supposed to think that we're above our master. Our master.
Yes.
Say of somebody.
All right, so the issue is when he addresses the churches in chapters 2 and 3, what does he want from them? He wants repentance, doesn't he? What else does he want from them?
Faithful.
He wants faithfulness. Be faithful to the calling with which God has called you. Any thoughts about this particular order here of called, chosen, and faithful? It's like he's really grinding something in on us here that he wants us to think about.
Assuming that's what it would be. It's like you would have to be all three versus one of the three.
That's the way I would take it, yes. Okay. Anybody have in reading a different version? I'm reading from the New International. Any other phraseology in reference to that? Anything? Yeah. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. So from chapters 2 and 3, what do we know about the churches? They did have some trouble with
faithfulness,
didn't they? They had trouble with faithfulness. Some of the problems that they talked about were massive things, such what Pastor addressed today, which I think maybe next week he should talk about pornography, and maybe the he could go down the list and talk about all of these things that God has rescued us from in some variance, in some measure of our church families, and he calls us to faithfulness. What about the issue of called, chosen, and faithful followers? And I know I might be pushing some hot buttons here, but it won't hurt. No one will be bleeding when we're done. Yes?
Well, seeing us in one pre-millennial view, the church is already raptured as of chapter 4 and it's in heaven and then comes back.
And we'd all prefer that view.
Yeah, and then there will be believers that go, oh, no, I missed it, you know, and they become true believers after that period of time, so they're martyrs, and there will be believers that go, oh, no, I missed it, I do believe in Jesus, and they're the ones going through all this horrible stuff. But I believe here they're talking about those, well, at least I'm not sure if it's at this point or at a later point, but those who are in heaven will come back with the victorious Christ to war, the war of Armageddon. And I don't know if this is referring to that or if it's just in preparation to that. But I believe it's the true believers that are already in heaven with Christ that come down that it's referring to.
Yeah.
So in order to get to heaven, you would have to be a true believer. And when you are a true believer, he washes your sins. And so you become righteous and faithful and because you believe in Christ.
I think probably that's your point there is the one that I'm that's resonating with me in terms of what he's writing about here when he says that those who are with Jesus are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. How did we become Christians? Now to me this is the foundation of worship. This is the foundation of saying about God the thing that is true. And in reference to saying it about me, how did I come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ somewhere between 14 and 15 years of age? God saving me out of abusive language, abusive behavior. How did that happen?
You were called and you were chosen.
Yes. And God desires me to be faithful on that. But how did we get to this place? God's calling.
The Lamb, the one who's going to win.
Yeah. He speaks into the darkness of my heart. He speaks into the slowness of my mind. He stirs and awakens me to think thoughts that are not my own. They are not religious thoughts, okay? We're not interested in religion. We understand the distinction here. Religion is man trying to do a series of things to appease whatever God he's looking at. We're interested in relationship, and God speaks into the darkness of our sinfulness, our lives, our self-focus, And he calls us out of that. We are the called, the chosen. You know, who chose whom? Well, at some point in my experience, I chose Jesus Christ. But as I look at that now, it was in response to his calling my name. Out of the darkness of sinfulness and selfishness, to look at the life that only Jesus can give. Do you want to comment?
But you were also responsive.
Yes.
So it's like God can call, God can choose, but we can say no. So there's a level of God initiating, but there's also me responding to
that's
that
true.
Initiation, because God did give us free will. And I need it.
Okay. Yeah, it's fine. I liked your comment. Yeah, go ahead.
We do have to respond, but when you look at the history of how you came to that response, you realize, wow, why was I in that place with that context of people who were not my friends before, but all of a sudden showed interest in me to invite me to a camp on Lake Canandaigua in the year blah 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 on my birthday.
If I could remember it.
Why all of a sudden did they nudge me in that direction? Why on earth did he do that? Well, then you begin to wonder, well, it's not so much my saying yes as saying yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
I give up.
Yeah. Save me from myself. Yeah. Yeah. I readily acknowledge that this is a mystery. But it's God's sovereign pursuing love that has brought us to a place where we're even discussing this. This is what amazes me when I think of where I was before God called. I don't know why I heard. I don't know why I listened. I don't know why he kept backing me into a corner that I couldn't get out of. And I think that the Spirit of Christ is calling John to speak this over these churches so that they remember why they are where they are. It wasn't based in some intrinsic power, authority in and of myself. And yet what I find amazing, and it goes along with what you're saying, that because we are image bearers, he speaks to us where he finds us. And he deals with us by his mercy, his grace, to bring us to this place of crying out to him. And boy, you want to talk about mysteries. There's a mystery, yes.
He searches for us because we're his. We're
yeah. Yeah. But what always astounds me is why did he search for me and others who are smarter and more capable, the whole list of things, and they don't seem to respond. They may respond at some time, and this side of death, the freedom to do so is there. Well, I just find that a phrase that John keeps bringing back again and again into the minds and hearts of these believers as they face the things of chapters 2 and 3. Don't ever forget chapters 2 and 3, because that's what the challenge is going on here. However we understand the one who was not, is, and or was and is not, and is to come, because Satan is to be released from the abyss, whatever that means. Yes, anyways, we tried to talk about that. A binding of some sort so that he does not deceive the nations. And so the nations are now listed as believers in the person of Jesus Christ. And all who give their lives to Jesus Christ are defined as his called, his chosen, and faithful followers. And I think John has not only an encouragement into the gospel theme in this process, but a challenge to faithfulness. If you belong to Jesus Christ, be faithful. Is it a discipline? Yes. Yes, yeah, it's a discipline. It's like if we want to be physically fit, we do push-ups and sit-ups and all other sorts of horrible things. They're a challenge. They're hard for us to do. The faithfulness that God calls us to is evidence of his mercy and grace, and the fact that we want to embrace it is evidence of his work in us. And whenever I've gone through periods of thinking, man, are you really a Christian? I think I never would have cared about that question until Jesus put his mercy on me. That I even care about the question becomes something that gives me hope and encourages me then to continue to pursue him. any thoughts along that line? I suppose that processed into a small sermon, which...
what I find interesting about Jesus is he didn't necessarily try to reach out to those that were very high intelligence. He did reach out to everybody.
Yeah.
And, you know, the people in need, he reached out to.
Yes. Yeah, who did Jesus address? It was the common man and the fisherman, and yes, and John, the fisherman, is exposed to the power of the Spirit, and he's astonished at what he's seen, that God would speak, because these Jews, they would come out of a very hierarchical culture and society. Well, you know, God speaks through the leadership, and that's where true religion happens, is at the temple. The disciples astounded at the temple, and Jesus says, well, it's going to be torn down. Not a stone will be left on it, because he is building something bigger and inclusive that goes beyond mere Judaism and represents people from every tribe, every kindred, every tongue, every nation. And his kingdom will be a kingdom of deliverance and of rejoicing for the people of the world. I guess I'd gotten into my concluding thoughts there, but why did I hear? I don't know. The Holy Spirit called. The Spirit of Christ called and began to process in my heart and life of pursuing faithfulness because of that love and mercy with which he has displayed to us. The end of this of chapter 17, for God has put it into their hearts to accomplish the purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. He will carry out his purpose. God gives them that framework. We can go back to the book of Job and see the discussion between God and Satan. A different, you know, a pre-Christian era where Satan says this about Job and God says, well, okay, you can do this, but that's all you can do. And we see everything taken away from Job ultimately, even his health, but God says, can't have his life. So right away we start getting definitions of what matters to God, the life that is in him. We tend in our culture to put a high price on income and homes and possessions and careers, all things that at some point God, in his mercy, takes away from us if we live long enough. It's merciful because then we begin to measure the things that matter in life, the knowledge of Jesus, embracing him. Any other thoughts or comments? Last of 17?
18.
Last of 18.
Verse
18.
Yeah. What's this great city?
The woman you saw. Well, I had thought of trying to make out a diagram of all the different things that these are. They were told that the beast you saw once was the inhabitants of the earth, calls for a mind with wisdom. This is up in verse 9. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. Five also hills, kings, all these different overlaying ideas. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. You can call it Babylon. You can call it material wealth and power and authority, because that's where all this grieving goes on as we get into chapters 18 and 19. The grieving goes on because the great city is judged, and in chapter 18, why then the captains of the ships stand afar off and groan and weep over the city, and as God takes away from Babylon the Great, which is just symbolically representative of man's desire to glorify himself in all of its forms. Is that what your question is, or am I?
It's a mystery, Babylon.
Yeah, it is a mystery, because you look at it and say, well, I should work hard. I should provide for my family. I should be submissive to the government that God has placed me under. I should provide as well as I should love my wife. I should discipline my children. There's this whole series of things that as a child of God, I will seek to do with an awareness of God's presence in my life that I did not have apart from him. At the same time, the awareness and recognition that everything about this life is also going to be taken away. And it will be myself standing before Jesus, or as I envision it, you see little kids grab dad's pants and pull it over their face, you know, when you try to say hi to a little child. You know, and I just envision myself standing behind Jesus, pulling his robe over my face, because he stands in front of me, having paid the price for my sin. So, we don't meet next week. I don't want to start 18. We only have a couple minutes left. We can have some more questions if you want. But we'll work on 18 week after next, because next week is the luncheon for those going on the missions trip. Is that correct? That's correct, right? And so bring your whatever you want to donate to the trip, missions trip, and enjoy what is always some tasty food. Okay? All right. All right, let's pray together. Well, hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Jesus, you are King above every king and Lord above every Lord. At your name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Lordship. Thank you for your mercy and your love. Thank you, Lord, that you not only have done all that is needed to rescue your people, but that you are in full and complete control of the events that are occurring in our world. And we pray, Holy Spirit, for a revelation of Jesus that will bring multitudes into a saving knowledge and relationship with you. We need that mercy. Lord, words are not enough. Your Spirit empowering faith, granting the gift of faith, is needed. And we pray to that end. We pray again for Pastor as he speaks, that the words of your scriptures, as they fall upon ears, would be given the hearing of the Spirit of Christ. We thank you for the mercy of the week that is before us. We pray that we would be diligent in the embracing of Jesus Christ, of the living out of a commitment to him that transforms our homes, our devotion to work, our diligence, Lord, in the things that you set our hands to do. We need your mercy and your love and your grace. We thank you for this time together, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for the interaction and your attentiveness. Have a great week.